Carolina, Maryland, Texas, and Ohio. Another tourer made a stop here to bless us with what the Lord has laid on his heart. So please, open up your eyes, open up your ears, and most importantly, open up your hearts to hear what he has to say. Brother Warren Neverson.
It is good to be home. Amen. Hello, friends and family. Good tidings, families. Good to see you all. Good to be back home here in the Big Apple. Go Knicks. I'll slip that in. But it's good to be here. I was told that this was young people's meeting. So perhaps it's those also for the young at heart. How many of you this morning, or this evening, how many people we have in a room under 40? Under 40, raise your hand, under 40. Yeah, okay. All right. It's all right. You could, higher. That's good. Don't be bashful. Don't be shy. Under 40. Awesome. And then, of course, the young at heart. That's the other side of the room. Amen. Amen. Well, this evening, the balance of the room, those of you who are over 40, you will be eavesdropping in on our conversation. I really want to talk to the young people this evening. Just something that has been on my heart and on my mind as you kind of look into the culture and you see what's happening and you see what's going on. I want to talk to you today in particular because I believe that this generation is facing issues and questions that perhaps our previous generation didn't face, perhaps in the same way. It's not that it's a totally different thing, but the way that things are happening and the way questions are being formed, the questions that we have, the challenges that are being faced, they're just coming in a different way. And so with that, what is happening is that people are wrestling with some serious questions about God, serious questions about spirituality. And what's happening, what I've observed, and I'm sure many of you have observed, is that as a result of that, there are people who are forming their own perspectives. They're reaching and getting to their own conclusions about who God is and how he should be worshipped and approached. And as a result, many are forming conclusions that at the end of the day are really harmful to the soul. They're harmful to the soul. And perhaps I could illustrate it this way. The story is told of two young boys, Jake and John. They were two farm boys. They grew up on a farm. And of course, because of farm life, you have to have your chores. You have to do your chores daily. But after they did their chores, they would always engage in a duel of target practice. And so they were, as the years went by, they developed a very high skill of using the BB gun. And so what they would do is sometimes line up cans on a wall and, you know, pick them off. Sometimes they would pick a bird out of a tree. But one of their favorite things to do was they would draw targets on the side of the barns. They would draw targets, and they would use that as their target practice, and they see who can get closest to the bullseye. Well, as the years went on, Jake and John, they would continue to do this, but as they got older, of course, John left the farm. He chose city life. Jake stayed back at the farm. John was a better shooter than Jake, but of course, he went on with his life, went off to the city. Well, one day on his travels coming home, you know, he came back. He would do this on occasion, but one day he came back to the old farm. And he's looking, and as he's approaching the home, his old childhood home, he notices that, of course, the barns are redone. They're repainted. And they have bullseyes on the side of the barns. But not only are they repainted, he is noticing that, man, these bullseyes have a lot of holes in them. And so he must be thinking, he's thinking to himself, man, my brother has gotten really good. He's really upped his game in this BB gun thing. So he went into the house, he sees Jake, they exchange pleasantries, and then he says, hey man, I see that what you've been doing with this target practice, you've been getting good. You're really come up and stepped up your game. He said, what have you been doing? He said, man, it's easy. What I've been doing, I've been trying to practice, but what you're seeing is that I take aim, I fire, and then I shot. And then I painted the bullseye. As humorous as that story is, many people approach their spiritual life the same way. They are forming their own opinions of God, or what he is and what he's not, and then they decide for themselves how he is to be known, how he is to be worshipped, how he is to be approached. In fact, there was an article in the Pacific Standard, I wonder if you could put this up for me, in 2018, after 511 people were interviewed. Here's an excerpt from that article, read it with me. He said, but the mental images, this is Tom Jacobs of the Pacific Standard, this is just an excerpt from the article. He says this, he says, the mental images of the Almighty held by current day Christians in the United States is surprisingly different from Michelangelo's vision, you know, from the Sistine Chapel in the ceiling there. He said, their God is younger, less masculine, and less obviously of European ancestry than his. New research reveals we quite literally create God in our own image and then envision him in ways that imply he is meeting our emotional needs. People believe in a God who not only thinks like them, but also looks like them. Kurt Gray of UNC Chapel Hill says this, and the paper's senior author said in announcing the findings, he says this, people often project their beliefs and traits onto others, and our study shows that God's appearance is no different. This is the opinion and the mindset of many. They make God in their own image. For some of you, you have friends and relatives, people who you work with, people you go to school with, who believe in their heart of hearts, this is another opinion of God, that God is so far away and out of touch, and why should he be concerned about me? Why should he be concerned about my little life? Yes, they believe he exists, but why should he be concerned with my life? And then there are others who believe that God is either angry at them, indifferent toward them, or simply non-existent. When we look at the pain and the confusion and the hardships in their personal lives, they conclude that God doesn't exist. Or he must be playing some cruel joke by allowing hardship and looking around, when you look around in the world and you see evil. In theology, we have a term for this. It's called the problem of evil. Here's how the argument is laid out. It says, the argument usually takes its frame like this. It says, if God is all-powerful, he's an all-powerful being, and it's because he's all-powerful, he can prevent evil. And if he's good and desires to eliminate evil, and evil exists in the world, therefore, a perfectly good and an all-powerful God cannot exist. Why? Because there's evil in the world. And God is all powerful, and he is all good. So if there's evil, then God must not exist. How they asked the question, how does a God who's supposedly loving and kind allow such evil and terrible things to happen in our world? Much more to me. I've been hurt. I've been abused. And how could a loving God allow these things to happen? Then there are those, of course, who believe that God is just unknowable. Right? He's just, we'll call them agnostics. They believe that he exists, he's there, but the very idea of, and this idea of him being being knowable, having a relationship with him, they're like, no. And then when you talk about Jesus, Jesus is just an example to follow. He was just a good prophet. He's just an example. And of course, there are those who just don't believe in God at all. We know they're called atheists. And so they believe that God doesn't exist. And what they don't know is, as Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But this is the world that we live in. Young people, these are the world that you and I live in. We live in a day and a time when people have essentially taken aim, fired, and shot. And then they draw a circle around their idea of God and say, that's who God is. That's who I worship. But what they don't know, what they don't realize, is that littered throughout the pages of Scripture is a God who invites them into relationship with Him. He invites them to know Him. And guess who He gives these divine invites to? He gives them to you and to me, to hand out to the world that, yes, I'm a God who wants to know you. You see, because God does not get any pleasure out of people who eternally miss the mark or by drawing their own bullseye. And just as it is today, the same thing that's happening today is the same thing that was going on in Paul's time. And so if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 17? Book of Acts chapter 17, this is one of my favorite passages in the book of Acts. And I love the author Luke and how he writes, whether it's the Gospel of Luke or Acts. Acts chapter 17, we're going to start at verse 16. I've entitled this message, Taking It to the Street. Taking it to the street. What's the it? We're talking about the gospel. Taking the gospel to the street. While you're turning there, by the way, let me just say this. My prayer for us this evening is that if you're a believer here today, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, my prayer is that as we go through this, you are taking a look at Paul in the way he engaged culture. And you'll pick up some cues as to how you too can engage the culture in your day and time and in your spheres of influence. And if you're not a believer, you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, I hope that through this you'll be able to see maybe even some of your questions that you have about God. And that you'll see how Paul addresses these people. And that maybe even some of the questions that you have, maybe the Holy Spirit will begin to address your questions as you too are on your journey and in your search for God. So Acts chapter 17, verse 16 starts here. He says, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is, what you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood up in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he need anything. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him. That means reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man which he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Hey, let me pray for us as we look into God's word right now. Father, thank you so much. Grateful for your grace, grateful for this opportunity to share your word. God, I pray that you would speak loudly, and that you would show us how we can engage our culture. For your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we want to take it to the street, take the gospel to the street, I believe there are three things that God calls us to do. Three things that God calls us to do. First, I think we see this in Paul. The first thing is that we notice in verse 16, he says this. He says, now while Paul was waiting with them in Athens, first, let's take a look at the city of Athens. Athens is much like New York. Think of Cambridge, Oxford, Columbia University uptown, and Cornell and NYU all rolled into one. This is Athens. This is the birthplace, of course, the Olympics, but it was a cultural center of the ancient world at the time. It had one of the largest sports complexes there. There's a lot going on there. But while he is there, and this is huge now, don't miss this, the Bible says while he's waiting in Athens, and so what happens is Paul now is in Athens, he was in Thessalonica, he's with Paul and with Silas, he goes ahead of them. They're going to catch up with him from Berea, but he's ahead in Athens. And so he's walking around the city. And the Bible says here that he was waiting for them in Athens, but his spirit was provoked within him. Why? Because it was a city full of idols. There used to be a saying back in Athens that there were so many gods there that you can find that it was more than men. That's how many gods they had there. There were many temple ruins there. For example, Zeus, Athena, and others. And so when Luke says that Paul was provoked, the word that is used here means that he's irritated. Now, it should be thought of as like a mix of anger and wrath. But watch this. It's not just anger and wrath. It's grief. Paul's heartbroken. Paul's bothered by what he has witnessed. We see here in Paul a way that we should view people who are lost in sin. You see, when people go to a place like Athens, there's a couple different reactions. First, they either go there and they're just like, wow, this is awesome. I want a piece of the action. It's either that reaction or they're just repulsed by it. But what you see in Paul is that he's not offended, but he's provoked. He doesn't want to be in it. He's there, but he doesn't want what they have. He's not repulsed by it. But what he does is he goes to it. Verse 17, he went and reasoned with the people there in the synagogues and the marketplace. Now, he's not standing in line at a Target or something like asking weird questions. That's not what's happening. The marketplace is this center of the city where all of these ideas are exchanged. People are standing up and asking questions and trying to figure out some of the deeper questions of life. That's what's happening in the marketplace. And you see, the idolatry he saw broke his heart. He was grieved, but he didn't run away in fear. He didn't run away. He didn't hate it and run away. And he didn't want to be a part of it. But he was motivated by the love of Christ to show them who the real true God was. So here's the question. When you see idolatrous structures here in New York City, what's your response? You know, the late Tim Keller, he was a pastor here in the city at Redeemer Church. He said this about New York, being a pastor here. He said, you can look at the buildings in the city and see which ones are the largest. And you could almost tell what the city's idols are. Just by looking at the buildings, you could tell what the city's idols are. If that is true, what do we have here in New York? We got a lot of buildings, big buildings that are dedicated to arts and entertainment. We have a lot of buildings here dedicated to the financial system and financial institutions. This just might be an indication of what people idolize in this city. And when you see these things, what is the dominant reaction? Don't get me wrong, it's okay to be impressed, but is there a sense of awe? Do you feel like admiration? Or does it grieve you that more glory and energy is being poured into those things than the glory given to Almighty God Himself? I remember when February of 24, I went to Bali and I went to Indonesia. Went on a trip there, and I got to tell you, when I went there, I felt like Paul. This city was full of idols. If you ever been in Southeast Asia, in that part of the world, got to meet my friend here today, Larry, who's doing worship in the Philippines. We'll hear from him tomorrow. But, oh my goodness, just walking around these cities. And you see, here this is just some of the pictures and some of the buildings that are like mainstays in their culture. Outside of people's homes, that red big little thing there, that little altar, that's outside of almost every business, every home that's there. And people have idols. Or you go to the city center, that third picture. That's what you see all around. And I got to tell you, my heart was grieved to see that these people are bowing down and giving themselves to these worthless idols. Okay, you might be saying, I hope we don't have idols like that here in New York. Of course, except if you go to High Line, that new Buddha that was put in. a different conversation for a different day, but that is interesting. But how about when you see people who give their all, people who don't know God, people who you may even work with, they're well off, but they're giving their strength and their devotion and giving their all to their craft, and they're bowing down and giving into idolatrous behavior. They're giving their all to it. What's your heart response? How do you feel toward them? You see, if you're not provoked by the idolatry around you, as Paul was, or, for example, even the sensuality that's around in our culture, that can be an indication to us that perhaps we wrestle with the same idols. That's either one thing. Or if you feel as though you're so repulsed that, no, I can't even deal with that. I can't have that in my presence. And that may be something else going in your heart because you don't understand the gospel. Because that's not what Jesus did to us. You see, because Jesus saw your idols. Jesus, yes, he was provoked by your idolatry. But he wasn't tainted by it. He didn't desire to be accepted by us. He didn't run away from us. But what did he do? He ran to us in love and grace. He showed us the beauty of who God is. He showed us and revealed himself. How many of you are glad that Jesus came to you and he didn't leave you in your idolatry? Paul was bothered because he got to know the culture. And he knew people's inclination to worship and know God. And he knows that we're all hotwired to know God, to worship him, to be in fellowship with him. By the way, French mathematician, Pascal, said this. He said, "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only God, the Creator, made known to us in Jesus Christ." Well, let me jump ahead here. When you see Paul and how he addressed the crowds here, he looked for three different people. The Bible says here that he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, the God-fearing Gentiles, in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, verse 18, and then he dealt with these class of people, Epicureans and Stoics. I don't want to get too deep into that, but you see three groups of people: religious people, the everyday person, and then within that, some intellectuals. See, Paul cared. He cared about the religious people. He cared about church people. He cared about those who come to church week after week, month after month, decade after decade. And they're going through the rituals, but yet they're far from God. Maybe that's you. Maybe you go to church week after week, time after time, month after month, year after year. But this, the gospel just hasn't really settled in and taken root in you. I want to tell you, there's a God of the universe. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sin so that you can be invited to this love relationship with him, so that you can know him intimately. It's more than just coming week after week, month after month, year after year, just coming in and out of church. There's more to it. There's so much more. But can I show you something else? Real quick. These Epicureans and Stoics. These Epicureans, basically, they're hedonists. They're people who enjoy life. They're just kind of like, live it up. You know, the Stoics, these are people who, you know, think, remember that show, Star Trek, Spock? No feeling. You see, these two groups of people, they were different philosophies, but yet they shared one common thing, and that is they wanted to avoid pain. So on one side, on the Stoics, they would say, you know what? We don't want to be too emotional because that will just bring on pain. And then the hedonists, what they would do is they want to enjoy life and live it up to the full, but not too much, because what happens when you enjoy things too much? You get pain. And so they would just live it up just to a certain just to a certain point. See, theirs was a life where everything was all right. There was no problems. I got what I need, and I really don't need much beside what I want. And to put it in modern terms, it's the American dream. It's the pursuit of happiness. It's the suburban life. I see a lot of that down by my way, particularly in the Bible Belt. By the way here, verse 18, I love their response to Paul. What does this idle babbler wish to say? But you know what an idle babbler is? That just seed picker. You take an idea and then you spit it out. You really haven't digested it. You're just somebody who grabs onto ideas and then you just kind of just spit it back out. Well, Paul, what they're saying is, Paul, you're a mental lightweight. You checked your brain in at the door. You don't know what you're talking about. And by the way, I just want to tell you, young people, if you're in college, college students, I want to tell you, if particularly when you start defending your faith, like they're going to, your profs, your friends, they're going to think that of you. People in high school or you're in middle school, they're going to think that of you, particularly if you start standing up for Jesus. They're going to think you never read a book. They're going to think that you're just a spiritual, a mental lightweight. You know nothing. Let me tell you something. You're in good company. They thought the same thing of Paul. They thought the same thing of Jesus. And just because they say that doesn't mean it's that way. But Paul, he cared for these people. He cared about them. He cared enough to go to them. And see, the reason why he cared enough to go to them is because this lifestyle, this way of living, brought an existence that brought emptiness. And Paul was saying, listen, I don't want you to go through a life of emptiness. Because we were made to be known by God, for God. And look at what the text says here. It says, and they were in, he was in a city full of idols. And look at verse 21. All the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in doing what? Nothing. So don't miss this. You have idle people producing idol worship. You have IDLE people who produce IDOL worship. Anytime you have IDLE people, you will see IDOL worship. And Paul saw this, and he was bothered by it. By the way, this is not the only place that we see this example. If you look back at, we don't have time for it, but you look back at Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, real quick. So what happens? The children of Israel get to the other side. God delivers them through the Red Sea. Moses then goes up to the mountain, and he's communing with God and getting an instructions. He's hanging up with God too long. And the people at the bottom are like, what's going on with Moses at the top? They're just hanging out, doing nothing. And what happens? They start giving their jewelry to Aaron, and what do? They create a golden calf. And some of the strangest and most humorous things that you ever read in the pages of Scripture are found there. Or Aaron says, I don't know what happened. They gave me jewelry, and I threw it in the fire, and out jumped this calf. IDLE people will always produce IDOL worship. And that has got to bother you. It's got to bother you. We've got to care for the lost. St. Augustine said this. He said, our hearts are perpetual idol factories. Left to ourselves, we are left to produce idols. So, number one, we have to care deeply for the lost. But two, watch this. We have to start where people are. And I pray you get this. We got to care deeply for the lost, but we got to start where people are. Notice what he did here. Paul goes into the midst of the Areopagus. Mars Hill. He goes into the Parthenon. This is a hall full of all of these idols, full of all of these statues. And there he is. They're looking for another god to add to their collection. And so they're listening to Paul, thinking, okay, let's see if he's got the right god that maybe we can add there. And so they're checking Paul out. They're interviewing him. And so Paul then says, hey guys, I see you're very religious. Now, don't miss the tongue in cheek. Don't miss the hidden backhanded compliment there. He calls them religious, but the word that's used there either means, it could mean spiritual or superstitious. So he got this like double meaning going on. And he tells them, I see you're very religious, you know. And they're probably thinking, thank you very much. We are religious, yes. But he's probably thinking, you guys are superstitious, of course. And then he says, "You could be why? Because they have this place for this just-in-case God. And here's what's interesting about the Greek gods. What you always see in whether you look in books, some of you when you look at history, or look in these articles, you see these gods like kind of wrestling with each other. What it depicts is that the gods are wrestling with the questions and the mysteries of life, and they're trying to bring significance to it. That's why they're always depicting him like in a wrestling type of pose. And what Paul does now, see what he does? He walks and he says, look, I see that you are wrestling with the unknown. But this altar here that's to the unknown, let me proclaim that God to you. You have answers. I mean, you have questions. I know who the real God is. He is the answer. I can see that you're trying to make sense of what's happening in the world, but you don't have answers. I can see that you want to know who God is. You don't have answers. You're struggling to know him. You don't know him. I have answers for you. So the God I proclaim to you is the real God. His name is Jesus. And so Paul starts with their questions and their struggles. This is much different than how he starts with the Jews and religious people. He starts with chapter and verse. The Bible says this. And he's reasoning with them with the scriptures. Different strategy here. Why does he start by referencing the statue? Because they don't understand the authority of scripture. They don't care about the Bible. The Bible has no authority in their life. So he's got a reason with them to get them to listen to him and to listen to what God has to say. And it's the same is true for us. We have to be willing to listen. Not so quick to throw out a chapter and verse. By the way, when you do that, they turn right off. Because the Bible doesn't have authority in their life. But if you do what Paul does, say, hey, you know what? I see you're very religious. I see that you have questions. Can I ask you a question? You see, by the way, these philosophies of the Epicureans and Stoics basically were like, they were a place for people to just kind of live in a pragmatic way. Just do what's good for you. Sound familiar? Live your life just the way you want it. You do you. And what Paul does is he starts and he says, you know what? I understand that you're starting from that point. But can I ask you a question? Is it working for you? Is it working? And as believers, that's where we got to start. We have to reason with them. Let me show you three places real quick where they did this. First of all, they reasoned with, we need God. God doesn't need us. That's what he brings them to. And I love what Paul does here. It's masterful. He poked holes in their way of thinking. He gave them something to think about. He gets them to ask the question. Does it make sense that the real God of heaven and earth would need a house to be in? Would he... If you think about the God of the universe, would he need this pantheon of gods? Would he need a statue like this? And would he need anything from you? Would the God who made everything, who provides life and everything that you need, would he need you to serve him and provide for him? Does that actually make sense? See, this is the questions that he's asking them. You see, what Paul is doing is that he's showing them the difference between the gods of this world and the God of heaven. The gods they create and the God who is the creator, there's a difference. God glorifies himself by showing mercy, while other gods of this world just gather slaves. And how about when you're going through the storms of life? And how you're going through some difficulty? The God of heaven carries you. Those people have to carry that idol. The God of heaven, he lifts burdens. These idols are just a burden. So he reasons with them. He gets them to see, no. He's not a God made with stone and material. But not only that, he shows them this. He says God is bigger than the boundaries. And we were made to relate to him. Look what he said in verse 26 and 27. Paul is challenging the idea of this God, that God is tribal, or he's bound by spheres. So for example, for those guys, they had gods for everything. They had a god for the sea. They had a god for, you want wisdom? You went to the temple of Athena. You offered sacrifices there. You want beauty? You go, love? You go to Aphrodite. You go to that temple? You offer sacrifices there. I saw some of us with some Nike Air Jordans on. There was a goddess, Nike. She was the god of like athletes. If you want energy and strength, that's where you went. That's why we get Nike. That's where Nike comes from. Little history background there. But that's where it comes from. You would go to that temple and you would offer sacrifices there. And what Paul does here is Paul says, look at this God. He's not bound by spheres. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell with temples made with hands. He doesn't need anything. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That's who the real God is. And he's expressing to them here that God, who made everything, made us to know him and to be in relationship to him. Paul reasons with them that the real God of the universe is so glorious, that he's so transcendent, he's so beautiful, that he is his own reward. See, all of these other gods, they were always a means to an end. I want wisdom, I go to them, but what I really want is wisdom. I want money, I want success and power, so I go to them so that I can get that. But God is his own reward. You have him, you have it all. And we were made to be in relationship with that God. And so God is bigger than our boundaries, is what he shows them. Then he demonstrates to them that their own culture contradicts even some of their own thinking. I love what he does here. He pokes holes. Verse 28. He says, For in him we live and move and exist. This God who I am referring to. By the way, there's quotes here. Who is he quoting? Is he quoting Deuteronomy? Is he quoting Job? Maybe he's quoting Leviticus. No, you know who he's quoting? He's quoting a 6th century Cretan poet named Epimenides, who wrote a poem, a hymn to Zeus. That's who he's quoting. That's who Paul quotes. And by the way, before you snub your nose at it, we have sung songs around this. In him we live and move and have our being. That's where it comes from. But see what Paul is doing? He's doing something masterful. He's going, wait a minute. But your own poets have said this about the transcendent, almighty God that you say you don't know. But let me show you who he is. By the way, then at the end of verse 28, he says this. He says, not only in him we live and move and have our being, but he says, for we also are his offspring. Who is he quoting there? He's quoting a Stoic poet. So what does Paul do? Paul is using, he understands the culture. He's taken time to understand and to listen and to ask questions and to be engaged in such a way that he can take what they are saying and almost, in a sense, use it against them. It's a masterclass in how to reach people, how to engage with people. And then, what do you see here? By the way, let me just say this. When we're witnessing, let me just say this. Don't be argumentative. Don't be argumentative. It's a turnoff. Particularly in our day and time. And in the church where we are, we have a plumb line. We say, the gospel is already offensive. Everything else doesn't need to be. The gospel in and of itself is offensive. Everything else doesn't need to be. We don't need to come across offensive. And a lot of times, what we see what Paul does here. Paul starts with, let me ask you some questions. Now, when he's in the synagogue, he's starting with chapter and verse. But when he's in a culture, he's leaning in and asking questions. That's something that we can take from Paul. That he starts where people are. I have a couple of people, two stories real quick. There's a Muslim lady in our church. I'm standing up there, and I notice this Muslim lady, this lady in a hijab, they call it. Yeah, hijab. She's sitting in the back 1 week. And then I was like, first I saw her in the hallway, and I was like, oh, wow. I said, hey, y'all saw there was a Muslim here. Like, wow. Then the next week, she's sitting like back there. I'm like, wow, she's again in the service. Then the next week, she's sitting like right there. I'm like, this lady's, she's heard something. It's like something's going on. So I got to talk to her after service. Like, hey, what's going on? Like, so glad that you're here. Come to find out, she had some family who are back in Iran. She's trying to get them out. She's wanting a little help with that. And so we talked to her a little bit. Share the gospel with her. But there's something else that our church does. We have a ministry toward Muslim people. And so we have some people who are like people from Egypt and people from Iran, people who've come out of that lifestyle and of that culture. And we actually do these things on Fridays called multicultural dinners. And we invite them. And all we do is tell Bible stories and have them ask questions. So she's been coming to that. And she brought her family. She brought her kids. And they keep leaning in and they keep asking questions. And we're praying that God would turn her heart toward Jesus. We had a gay couple come. Two women hand in hand come through the doors of the church. Not at my campus, but another campus. And they came on a Sunday. Get this. Where we were actually preaching on homosexuality. They came that Sunday. And when they left, they said that was the most anti-gay, most loving and compassionate message I ever heard. And they came again. And they came again. And then they slipped a note. Said, hey, I want to talk to one of the pastors. And one of them said, you know what? I think we've been living a lifestyle that God doesn't like. I think I got to move out. The gospel is offensive. One of the things that we have to do is trust the power of the gospel to do the work. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is it. It is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Some of us got to put our faith back in the gospel. God works through the agency of His Holy Spirit through the gospel to minister to people and change their lives. Then what you see here, let me move on. Then what you see here is now Paul is boldly proclaiming the gospel. But I love the way he just kind of dovetails between the gospel and this reasoning. And he reasons with them and he gives them the opportunity. He takes this opportunity now to speak on the true and living God who is Jesus Christ. I love what Francis Schaeffer, he was an old philosopher, a Christian philosopher. You know what he said? He said this. He said, you have to first blow the roof off to be an effective witness. You have to first blow the roof off. You know what he means by that? He says, if you are asking people to take shelter in Jesus, you have to first blow the roof off of what they've taken shelter in right now. So first blow the roof off and then invite them to Jesus. I think that's wise counsel. And this is what Paul does here in Acts 17. Right? In other words, he wants people to take shelter in Jesus. And now after Paul has wrecked their philosophy, and he does it in a winsome way, now he's able to communicate the gospel, the full gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 29. Therefore, overlooking the times of ignorance, God has now declared to men everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day that he will judge the world and do it through an appointed man. Now he can share the gospel. And he doesn't hold back. Right? He doesn't hold back. And what you see in this is that he presents the gospel without holding back. He presents the creation, the fall, redemption, the completion. God created the world. Man fell. Jesus Christ came to save. And he's asking people, he's imploring people to come to him to repent so that they can have relationship with him. That's what Paul is doing in this text. And what Paul did here was that he presented the gospel as a divine revelation, not just a better explanation to life. That's not what the gospel is, just a better explanation, a better alternative. No. It's divine revelation that changes lives. And what does he show them in the gospel? What he shows them real quick here. He shows them that judgment is imminent. Look at verse 30, 31. He says, because he has fixed a day. He has fixed a day. Well, first, look at verse 30. He says, now declaring all men everywhere should repent. It's personal and unavoidable. He declared everywhere, men everywhere, that they should repent. It's personal. It's unavoidable. All men everywhere. The judgment is predetermined. It's fixed. It's precise. It's done in righteousness. God's not going to miss anything. He will judge according to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the question on the floor this evening is, do we care enough about the lost? Do we care enough? Will we start where they are? And then that positions us to boldly proclaim the gospel. I entitled this message, Taking It to the Street. Some of you might resonate with some of you. Because that's a title of a song about 50 years old. It was written by a group called the Doobie Brothers. Some of you are grinning because you know that song. And you've listened to it. Everyone's going retro, so I decide I'll go retro. But it's interesting. As I read this passage, I thought about that song. I thought about the lyrics of that song. That song says, and the reason why the song was written, it was written to address the issues and the ills in inner city. And people were living in poverty. And so it's like, take that message. Take this message to my brother. Like, the things that I am seeing in culture, I don't like them. Here are the lyrics. And again, this is written for people, or written by a person who's trying to speak to the ills that they see in society. Look, I'm going to read one of the verses. It says, take this message to my brother. You'll find him everywhere. Whenever people live together, tied in poverty's despair. You telling me the things you're going to do for me. I'm not blind. And I don't like what I do not see. Now, if you take those lyrics, and I want you to flip them, and I want you to think of that coming from the mouth of those people who are out in the street, talking to the church. Listen to it again. Take this message to my brother. You'll find him everywhere. Wherever people live together, tied in poverty's despair. You can even say people who are tied in the poverty of sin. You, Christian, telling me all these things. You're telling me that God is so good. You're telling me that he can transform and change lives. You're telling me all this. You're telling me all the things you can do for me. But I'm not blind. My world has not changed. And I don't think I like what I do not see. Would you take it to the street? Would you take the message of the gospel to the street? Because only Jesus Christ can change lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Through Paul, we see lessons in how we should engage the culture and how we can make a difference, not for our namesake, but for your namesake. So I pray that you will cultivate in us our gospel greed. A greed for souls. That we would love people, that we would start where they are, that we would pause long enough to ask questions and to lean in and start where they are. And then proclaim the glorious wonders of your grace through the gospel. We love you. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.